I was thinking as we were singing the last few lines of that hymn, I thought how appropriate they were. Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Saviour there. And that is really what we're doing, is that when we read the Old Testament in the light of the New, we view our Saviour there. And that is really the only way, I believe, that we can look at the Song of Solomon. And it came to my mind also that when our Lord was referring to Solomon, he said, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." So in a way, it's as if he allowed this comparison between between the people and the king and the church and the Saviour. So I believe that would be a link as well. Now, tonight I'll be going through a number of verses, possibly be coming back to them again, I'm not sure. But we'll be going from verse 5 onwards. But I'd like to just to recap a little by looking at verse 4. The believer recognizes, the believer now is recognizing the deep things of God and desires to pursue them. Now, really, we have to ask ourselves a question there. Do we recognize that there are deep things and do we desire to pursue them? Maybe it seems a strange question, but in the day that we are living in, it's not so strange a question, because so many would be satisfied with what seems to be the minimum of the gospel, and to live on that and to be very light in their attitude. Now, it's very difficult to say whether a person like that is right or wrong, but I fail to see how they can get a great deal out of their Christian faith. Maybe they do, but I fail to see it. I think we have to come to that place where we see that there are profound truths, that there are great depths in the gospel, and that it takes some time to be willing to pursue. Some people, of course, I know, from the word go, they seem to pursue God and follow after holiness in a remarkable and a wonderful way. But that's a few people. For most of us, probably, we seem to be alive, moving slowly, then we stop, and then we move a little again, and then we may come to that place where we recognize how vital it is to go on with God. Now, there is no telling where that may happen. It can happen early on. It can happen when we've been Christian for a few years. It depends on all sorts of things. Sometimes it is because God has a blessing in view, and he begins to speak to many hearts and to begin to draw them. Now then, if you look at this verse 4 then, the believer, the woman here is the church or the believer, all right? So that I'll tell you every time the church or the believer is speaking, or the bride, or where the bridegroom or where Christ is speaking. But here it is the bride, the believer. And we've looked at this last week, if you remember. Draw me, and we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. And just to remind you about that, the main thing that I wish to refer to in that is this, that I have to come to that place, and I'm sure you have as well, where we know really that we do not overcome anything without the grace of God. Now, that's not an excuse to stand back and say, oh, well, I'll just carry on until the grace of God rescues me. It's not like that. It calls for our cooperation, our total cooperation. You know, I've often referred to the verses in Philippians that say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, work out all the implications of your salvation. Now, if we're willing to do that, we are showing God willingness. But notice what it says afterwards. We work it out, and it's our desire, but it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. To remember that principle is a great help. Remember, in our salvation, it is a total rescue. We don't contribute anything. There is a longing and a seeking in our heart, but we don't contribute anything. It is, thou must save and thou alone. We're familiar with those words. Now then, along life's journey as well, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We read the word and we pray. We do these things, but we work things out, but it is God who enables us. we sing. You see, without thinking, perhaps we sing hymns that state that without us realizing that we are giving all the glory to God. You know the one, he giveth more grace. Now, he giveth more grace. When I have exhausted my store of endurance, the Father's full giving has only begun. So I have to come to that place where I see that I desire those things. It's something to come there. Because the desires of this world fight for a place in my heart and in your hearts. A desire. Now, what would we desire now? Now, I would believe that we desire many spiritual things, individually, to go on with God and to be blessed, and to be spiritual. As a corporate body, as a church, we would desire to see God reviving his work. Now, don't be afraid of the word revival. Remember, basically, it is this. God stirring in the hearts of believers a love for himself and moving amongst unbelievers that they might desire and think about God. It's as simple as that. It's an irresistible grace with great power, multiplied, you might say, many, many times over because of the greatness of the work, that we would desire that. Now, you come to this place then. How can I pursue God that personally I might enter into those things? How can we pursue God that we might corporately enter into those things? If we can be humble to say, draw me, we have at last recognized that although we desire, the ability to do is not in us. But we must have our cooperation and our desire. Draw me and we will run after thee. Is that? It's amazing, really, how it takes time to recognize. But when we recognize this, it's as if we struck upon a lost chord. As if it were a secret. You know, when you were first saved, I've heard countless people say this, that after they've been saved and they sing hymns and read the Bible, they see the gospel everywhere. And they marvel that they didn't see it before. Once it becomes clear, it's as if a picture suddenly came right. Now, I'll give you an example of that. I don't know if we have now, but my mother used to have a postcard of a picture of a mountain in North Wales, which had... the tourists had a nickname for it, the Lady Mountain. And I used to look at this, and there was supposed to be, between the shadows and so on, cast by rocks, the head of a woman on this mountain. It seemed to be covering half the mountain or something like that. And I would hold this card upside down, sideways. I could not see it. And she said, now look, there's a forehead, there's a nose, there's a hair. Yes, I said, but where's the mouth? And so I could not see it. And then I got hold of it one day, and I looked at it, and it was so plain. Then every time I looked, then I couldn't help but see it. I could not see it anymore. I couldn't go back into not seeing it. But I saw it every time. Now, salvation is like that. You can explain it and they don't understand. They understand your words and the theory, yet they do not see it. Then one day, by the grace of God, they see and hear and believe. You see the principle? Then see it everywhere. See it in the hymns. See it in the hymns they never thought of before. It seems to rise out of everything. It's the same principle in going on with the things of God. When we see it, that we cooperate, yet we're not passive entirely. There is an activity, a great activity. It's a struggle to become willing. A terrific struggle. It's a big fight to say, take over, Lord. Because we don't want him to take over. We desire to be his. And yet, for our heart to be shared with many loves. And with many interests. So at last, when we see it, it is so wonderful. And the area it releases it into, we wonder, well, why didn't we see this sooner that it's worthwhile? The denomination of the Calvinistic Methodists, which our church belonged to until recently, and we still belong to the same tradition, remember, that's why we separated, because we wanted to maintain the tradition of our fathers, the Calvinistic Methodists. Today we call it Presbyterian, but the real name is Calvinistic Methodist. Now, they had 200 years of blessing. Now, I don't mean there's a revival for 200 years, but there would be something going on somewhere all the time. And then every now and again, it would burst forth into a nation revival through the whole of Wales. Then it would kind of fade a little, yet much blessing. Then an area over there would have it, an area over there. And for 200 years, this remarkable church denomination had this kind of blessing. That's why, you see, it is so terribly tragic what has happened today. An enemy hath done this, when you consider it. Now, they held the balance. We see the imbalance today. But they held the balance between sound doctrine and the experimental work of the Holy Spirit. You see? They didn't go to excesses of feelings or into a hardness of being just doctrinaire, but they balanced their doctrine and the work of the Spirit in a lovely harmony, and they somehow did it. Their dependence was entirely on God. And I used to say when I was younger that they had the knack, and I'm not far wrong when I say that word. They had the knack. They had seen the picture. They had seen how it works. The desire, the things of God there, a total dependence upon him, and the lovely balance of what we call true religion. Now, the quote, if you remember, is an interesting one from Joseph Hart. It's often used. A true religion is more than notion. Now, this line, something must be known, there's your doctrine, and felt. There's the work of the Holy Spirit upon you. But the balance, once you go into an imbalance, you get hardness on the one hand, and you get, superficiality and excesses on the other. But hold them in balance, and you're on a straight line for blessing. And in that balance is a total dependence on God to keep you there. Now then, that's the kind of picture we have. Once we see these things, once we see, as a church, we can enter into great things. Now then, we come to a discussion between the bride and the bridegroom, and or the believer and Christ. I say the bride because it's so, as often as I can remember, so suitable to the situation we have here. She is addressing Christ, the bridegroom, and she is concerned. Now, here is the soul now who has come to the stage that the believer is willing for God to draw him or her on. Reach that stage. Now, from that then, there comes in verses 5 and 6 these words. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyard, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Now then, I've read a few commentaries on this, and there seems to be the general consensus that it's not easy verses to understand, just like that. They're lovely to read, but they're not that easy to understand. Now, let's look at them now and interpret them. Now, the black and comely, it does not mean, it doesn't matter what one's skin is, it doesn't matter at all like that. But what is meant by black here? That here, as far as the woman is concerned, the picture, that she has worked out in the open. Unlike those who would be in the palace, maybe, who would be paler because of the comfort of the palace, but out in the open. And she says, the sun, where does it look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked down upon me. So it is the effect of the sun, as far as the actual description of the skin is concerned. But we are not really talking about the sun at all. But I'm just showing you the link there, that's all. The daughters of Jerusalem. Now then, they are the believers in the church who don't really desire to go on. It is not their desire. They are there, but they don't want to go on. They hold back. And they hold back, and they don't want anyone else to go on either. And you'll see that in a moment. Now then, this is how the believer feels. He says, well, I am black, and yet I am comely. Now, black here is not anything to do with colour, although it's illustrating as if we were deeply sunburnt by the sun. It's illustrating that. But that's only coming from that, then, is in what is showing here is this, that I am unworthy. Now, the tents of Kedar were tents that were made of dark skins and so on. I'm like that. Now, then, why is the believer saying that? Believer is saying that because once you come to that place where you pursue God, you're deeply conscious of your unworthiness. Not really before then. You know you've been forgiven and you're glad for the forgiveness of sins. And that's a great joy. But as you go on with God, you become more deeply conscious of the blackness that's within you. Strange enough, it's so. Now, I've told you before, I know, but just to remind us and to help on the way, that in my last church, the people of the revival, or saved in the revival, do you remember that time I told you about them praying? And it really bothered me because they were praying as if they hadn't been forgiven. And on the other hand, they were praying as if they had assurance of salvation and forgiveness. You see, they were right and I was wrong. I was saved. Yes, I was saved. But I think that was about all, you know. I was saved and knew my Bible reasonably well and knew an outline of my doctrines. But the experiential or the experimental, I did not really understand a great deal or understand much about the spiritual battle. Technically, yes. In experience, no. Now then, when we go on with God, I still listen to these people, and they would repent of their unworthiness before God. And yet they've been Christians for, what was it then, about 60 years, you see. And I wonder, why do they feel so unworthy? And I would say to some of them, now look now, you got assurance of salvation. Yes, they said, we know. But we are still unworthy. It's just only the worthiness of Christ. So I said it's the worthiness of Christ. But I couldn't understand, you see, that they could see of themselves their unworthiness. And we always have that. The flesh, self, is there. Warring against the things of the Spirit. Warring against, you know, the new man. That is there all the time. We have conquest, but still it is there. So I am black in that sense. It's as if the sun of temptations, that I'm very much aware of them. And this is a strange thing. The more you go on with God, the more aware you can be of your sin too. The less you know of God, the less you bother about sin. And we know that to be true. The other side is comely, like the curtains of Solomon. If I read you the illustrations of that, they'd be endless because such elaborate curtains and silks and embroidery and gold and silver and gems that these tents, some of them, compared to an ordinary tent, there was no comparison. They were palatial and they were splendid in their elegance. Now then, comely, beautiful, like the tent, the curtains of Solomon in the tent. Now do you see what the believer is saying? Draw me, willing to come to that place. I recognize my unworthiness and I recognize the sin and my besetting sin that was within me still and I had to seek for grace. I recognize that. But at the same time, I recognize the work of grace. I recognize the loveliness that is upon me. I recognize the beauty of Christ. So the two things, the balance again, you see, where we are complete in him, which we recognize, and we also recognize that there is much that is in us, in our behavior and our daily life, which is unworthy. So that's what she has to say, or the believer has to say. We, in fact, if you put it like this, it's a recognition of our state that we hate the sin we love and we deplore the fact that we love the sin we hate. It's something like that. And there is that battle going on. It's a recognition. Yet grace is also working. And we are as beautiful or more beautiful than the curtains of Solomon. Now, this love of the believer, the love that comes from that heart, is a perfect regulator of the soul. And carrying with it true wisdom gives us a correct knowledge of ourselves and produces a kind of humility which is lovely in the sight of God. Because we face up to the truth that in Christ we are complete and beautiful. But when left to ourselves and to the desires of the flesh, we would fail him. The recognition of those two things, not an excuse for sin, but a recognition. In verse 6, She is so conscious, or the believer is so conscious about this. He said, well, don't look at me. I feel like that sometimes, so conscious of my failings. Don't look upon me. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyard, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Now, that's not easy to understand. But what it's saying is this. These daughters of Jerusalem, they were daughters of Jerusalem, remember. Now, Jerusalem now can be compared as the city of God on earth. Now, they're not the actual Jerusalem, but the church. They were daughters of the church. They were children of the faith. Yet they caused this believer who wanted to go on to suffer and put heavy burdens and ill treatment. So what she's saying here, what the believer is saying is that I have suffered from even the household of faith and the world. Now you might think, well, that's impossible. It's very possible. We can suffer sometimes from the very household of faith. Well, how would it be? It would be really by saying, well, you don't need to be so serious. You don't need to go on like that. Cool it a little. Don't go too far. We can be discouraged very easily by even the household of faith. They are in the faith. They're superficially so. But they are no help to the person who wants to go on. And because of that, this believer sometimes is discouraged and has not looked after her own vineyard or his own vineyard as he should have, and hasn't gone on with the things of God as they ought. So that's the feeling of the believer here. Now to get there, we've come quite a way, you know. Because, you know, when you and I came to the Lord, some of you may have come and people encouraged you. But I'm sure for probably all or most of us, that also people felt that we were taking a wrong step. That we are associating ourselves with those people. And even within perhaps the most difficult place of all to witness was the nominal Christian church, you know, which resented this. You would have felt when you came to the Lord that they would be delighted. And yet when you tell them, they are not delighted. I can remember when I came to the Lord in Aberystwyth, and we used to have a most delightful minister in the Welsh Chapel in Bolton. He was really, you know, he was the model kind of minister for me then as a young boy. He was kindly, he was getting on, really. That's why he had a small church, I suppose. And he had white, wavy hair, and he really looked like a film star type of minister. You know, if anybody wanted one to represent, he would have been just it. And although he spent a great time of his life in America, his English was very, very faltering. And you'd never have known that he'd even crossed to Anglesey, let alone to the United States. But he had. And he retired. And he'd been retired a few years, and I was entering the ministry, and I'd come to the Lord. And one holiday time, he was preaching in our chapel. Now, he was quite old then. He was, he died when he was 90-something, so he must have been in his 80s then, because he was quite old when he was with us. And I always admired him so. I really thought he was such a saintly-looking man. And I was so excited. I wanted to tell him what had happened to me. You know, I don't think I shall ever forget the rebuff. Because he wasn't that kind of man, you know. And yet, this he deeply resented. And he warned me of the dangers. Incredible, isn't it? He warned me of the dangers. Now, where did he stand? I don't know. But to me, it seemed like a rebuff in the household of faith. Maybe it was not exactly in the household of faith, but it seemed like that to me. Now then, even when you come within the Christian faith, there are some who love to live so near the line between darkness and light that you're never very sure which side they're on. That's right, isn't it? They play about as if they'd come through the waters of Canaan, but still splashing their feet on the right, or the correct side of it, but looking back instead of looking forward. And you're never very sure if they really came through. They probably have. Some probably haven't. But they don't like people saying, come on, let's enter into Canaan. Come on, let's go on with God. And they don't like that. They say, don't be silly. There are dangers there. You shouldn't do that, and so on. Within the household of faith. That's what we have here. So when a soul wishes to go on, there will be opposition. A long time ago in our congregation here, you see, I've been long enough here now that I can refer to things here that none of you will remember because you don't know who I'm thinking of anyway. When the prayer meeting was in the lecture room, and we were very few, and I remember one man coming to this place, you know, coming to this place, draw me, Lord, and I will follow thee. But it's as if everything went against him. I've never known the like. So many things went against him. I don't know where he is today. I really don't know. It's many years ago, it's over 20 years ago. But nevertheless, you can have it, can't you, where, I'm not saying it was in our own midst that that happened, but somehow Satan brought discouragement from every angle. Things went wrong in the family, things went wrong everywhere, and discouraged him. So from the world, from Satan, and sometimes the household of faith, we can be discouraged from going on. So it calls for determination, the will, the importance of the will that is submitted to the authority of God. Our mind can be right, our heart can be embraced by the grace of God, but the will has not submitted itself to the authority of God. To have the will and the determination to go on. Now, this soul that's conscious of its shortcomings but aware of the grace of God has suffered. Yes, always will, in some way or another. You know Amy Carmichael's words, he hath not travelled far, who hath no wound, no scar, he hath not travelled far. So if you and I would travel far, there would be wounds and there would be scars as well. Now then, verse 7, tell me, says the believer, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Now that's very lovely, isn't it? Here is, you can take it now as a shepherd, and this person saying, I want to know where you take your sheep to graze. I want to know where you rest. I want to know where you are, so that I can be near. Now here's a believer now pursuing God. It's a lovely picture. Pursuing the Lord, tell me, draw me, tell me. Tell me whom my soul loveth. Now remember that this is always true in the believer, whom my soul loveth. He is still Jesus, lover of my soul. But I want to go on with the lover of my soul. Tell me more, thou lover of my soul. Tell me how to be near to thee. Tell me where thou art. Tell me the grazing places. Tell me the watering places, the still waters and the green pastures. Tell me where they are, that I might be there as well. This verse describes that this soul that is pursuing God will not be satisfied with anything else other than the best that Christ has. You see, he has much. Now think, if I may just digress a little. Salvation, the wonder of that. Then sanctification. Then it might well be that we desire the unction of the Spirit. It's wonderful, we go on. The fullness of God, the love of Christ, the length, the breadth, and so on, until we enter the arena of the fullness of God. See how sad it is to stop on the shores of this side of salvation, or to stubbornly refuse sanctification, or not to see the value of the unction, or not to see the wonder of the love that passeth knowledge, and not to see that that is the entry into a dimension that we have lost sight of in the evangelical era that we're living in today. But you read the books of the Puritans and those and other centuries, you find that they are steeped in these things and they are dwelling in an area and a dimension that puts us in a kindergarten. But why? There's no need. Listen to this. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flock of thy companions? Why should it be like that? You see, there is nothing that compels me other than my stubborn will. There is no need for me to be like that. Why should I just be on the circumference or things just like that, and that I cannot enter in and go on with thee? So see how far this soul has come. It's recognized, beginning of this chapter, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then has desire to be drawn after, has known derision, is conscious of its unworthiness, and yet its worthiness in Christ. Yet there is a determination. Draw me, tell me. Why should I be so empty? Why should I be just that I'm able to say, I know the doctrines, I know the scriptures, I know lots of things, and yet I do not seem to know thee? You see, another way of putting this is practicing the presence of God, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, this determination has always been the story that's necessary. Draw me and tell me whom my soul loveth. Now, I'd like to quote hymns as I go along because they, you know, they belong, don't they? I'll read you this one, 603. Jesus, thy boundless love to me no thought can reach, no tongue declare. Now, that's true. That's his side, you see. Here's my side. O knit my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. You see, Paul Gerhardt had come a long way. O knit my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. Thine wholly, thine alone I am, be thou alone my constant flame. O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell, but thy pure love alone. O may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown. Strange flames far from my heart remove. Now you've seen in Scripture, in Leviticus, it's in other places probably, the strange flames are referred to there, where people were offering strange sacrifices in the wrong way at the wrong time. Those are the strange flames. Strange flames far from my heart remove, my every act, word, thought, beloved. You see, there's the prayer in Ephesians, the length, breadth, height, depth of the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. O love, how cheering is thy ray, all pain before thy presence flies, care, anguish, sorrow melt away, where'er thy healing beams arise. O Jesus, nothing may I see, nothing desire or seek but thee. Unwearied, may I this pursue, dauntless to the high prize aspire, hourly within my soul renew this holy flame, this heavenly fire, and day and night be all my care to guard the sacred treasure there. In suffering, be thy love my peace. In weakness, be thy love my power. And when the storms of life shall cease, Jesus, in that tremendous hour, in death as life, be thou my guide and save me who for me has died. Wonderful, you see. They're not just words. This is that man's experience, translated by Charles Wesley. It's his experience. Now, that's a wonderful place to be. Now, the reply now comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is from verse 8 to verse 11. If thou know not, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. And see the reply. Tell me where thou art. Tell me where thy flock is. And remember, his flock are not sheep. His flock are the saints, and in this particular instance, those who are going on with the Lord. So tell me where they are, where thou art. If thou knowest If thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, if you don't know, now I'll tell you what to do. Now then, this is a strange thing. You see, he holds her, the believer, in high esteem. O thou fairest. It's right that the believer should say, I am unworthy, Lord, of myself, and my only worthiness is Christ. Yet in the eyes of Christ, do you remember that hymn we sing? And look on us, do you remember? As found in him. So we are beautiful in the sight of God. In the Ephesian epistle, it refers to God rejoicing and being glad in his inheritance. And his inheritance is us. So that he might delight in us. If thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women. So he has great delight in her. Then he tells her what to do. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. I tell you what to do. Follow in the footsteps of the men and women of grace. Now you might say, well, that's wrong. We should follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course we should. But you remember that Paul said in one place, and Paul would be the first to say, follow Jesus Christ. But in one place, he expresses it like this, be you followers of me. Now, he didn't mean Paul as a person, but be followers as me, as a believer, and as far as I represent Christ to you. So there is a sense where we can say that. Or where we could say to people, follow our way. Which is your way? The way of the Lord. So we can have that. So he's saying, look at the saints. Think of those that we have known in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. Think of the saints there. And especially those who seem to be particularly saintly. Think of the saints that we have known in the history of the church. And we can think of so many. The delightful words that we sometimes read and sing in our books. The lives of some of those people are worth reading. And some saints of the past. Why do we read, you see, things like Pilgrim's Progress? Well, because it's written by a saintly man. And he can tell us good things. That's why. Why do we read these good things? In order, or even Thomas A. Kempis, I know that you may think that's a strange, but a wonderful, nevertheless, to read. In the footsteps of the saints. I don't mean now saints in the Roman sense. I mean saints in the sense of believers. Then he says, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. Also, if you're going to do this, now this is a remarkable thing. Show mercy. It may be referring to the women of Jerusalem, the kind of believer who's pretty superficial. Be a minister as a Christian. Minister as one who loves Christ to the needs of all who are around you. Following the footsteps of the saints, looking unto the Lord, yet be kind and generous and thoughtful on your way. Desiring Psalm 122, it says like this, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, do you remember? I will seek thy good. So that's it. If you want to know where I am, he says, you follow the ones who come to me. Then you'll be with the flock here. If you want to be with the flock here, you behave as one of these who has love and mercy and kindness in his heart and desires the good of all around him. Then in verse 9, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, that would be a strange comparison for us, but not then. He's then saying, I'm comparing the believer with the stateliness and strength of a fine group of horses, of a company of horses. Now, what is this strength? This strength that we can have comes from the Spirit. What he's saying is, I admire the work of the Holy Spirit in you. I admire the strength you are given by the grace of the Holy Spirit. That's one thing. Still Christ speaking. Verse 10. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. They're merely words to describe things like, you can take many, many comparisons, but one is that we have the gems and the pearls or the jewels of the gifts of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. So that we are comely in the sight of the Lord Jesus. We are favored in his sight. In verse 11, we will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. In that one, he's saying that, and each one actually is answering, I should follow that up more as well. Each one is answering every little problem that the believer has brought up. In this one, the consciousness of sin of the believer, he says, I will adorn you. I will adorn you with gold and silver. You'll be beautiful. Yes, you should be conscious of your sin, but remember how beautiful you are in Christ. McShane puts it like this, dressed in beauty, not mine own. And then, when we come to verses 12, 13, and 14, it is the bride speaking again. Now then, if I can just look here, the bride speaking again. So let me just read. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the spell thereof. Now then, this is a desire in the part of the believer to be as incense in a way, at the table of his or her king, to be there. Here it is. And to honour the king and to delight in his presence. I felt this captured it. There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing it worth. That one. And then, you see, verse 5. This name shall shed its fragrance still along life's thorny road, shall sweetly smooth the rugged hill that leads me to my God. There is a fragrance there from Christ, which also is in the believer, and there he is at the table, or she is at the table of the king. Desires to be there. I wonder how much desire we have to be there. Question, isn't it? A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breast. Here is the believer saying, I desire that I should not be separated from my Saviour. Desire like that. I don't want a Saviour or a Lord who is only with me part-time or I with him part-time. I want to be embraced and to embrace the one who loves me and whom I love. That's the picture there. That's in verse 13. And then in 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi, which is merely underlining warmness and affection again. Now then, we come then back to our Saviour speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And so we have, before we go there, I'd like to bring this. I knew I had a hymn on my mind. Just to go over that again, the bride's words, desires to be at the table, desires to hold tightly and with warmth and affection and to embrace the bridegroom or the Saviour to our hearts. It's a language of love. And there's nothing wrong with the language of love when it is in its purity like this. Here we are, it's this one. O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. Stronger his love than death or hell, its riches are unsearchable. The firstborn sons of light desire in vain its depth to see. They cannot reach the mystery, the length and breadth and height. God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it now were shed abroad in this poor stony heart. For love I sigh, for love I pine. This only portion, Lord, be mine this better part. Oh, that I could ever, forever sit with Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight, and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice. You can see, can't you, that people like Charles Wesley are like that. They must have been so familiar. I know that sometimes when I read a hymn I haven't known by Charles Wesley or that contemporaries, I'm amazed, you see. I may have just discovered something exciting in the doctrines of the grace of God. And I'm full of that new aspect and that lovely teaching that's pouring forth out of it. And then I read one of these hymns and they've known it hundreds of years ago. And I go, well, how did they know? Of course they knew. It's the same source. You see, it's from the same source. Now then, do we know a great deal about these things? Now Christ answers, behold Thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. He's manifesting his love. Thou hast dove's eyes. Now, have you ever, I know you have, but I'm just putting it like that. Do we recognize that he loves us? We know we are known of him. We know that he has saved us. We know that he helps us in trouble. But do we recognize that there is actually a bond of love? Now, Paul knew that, you see. You think of Romans 8 and the end of it, and all the things that can beset us, past and present and things in the future maybe, oh, from every quarter and everything that you can think of, everything is met with there. And in the end, he says that he is persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, he knew that love. You see, now that relationship of love, it's a great place to be, that in whatever situation we are, whether we are in persecution or whether we are in prosperity, that we might be conscious of one thing above our prosperity and above our adversity, whatever it may be, we are conscious he loves me. And to know that, even when walking through one of the valleys of darkness, and if it should be finally the valley of the shadow of death, just to know he loves me. He will never forsake me nor leave me. The Lord is my helper. And to know that, you see, it's practicing the presence of God. An intimate relationship. Not only the correct doctrine, but balanced with the experience. Something must be known and felt. So we have this lovely balance. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant also, and our bed is green. Merely again, words of love in showing his desire in a natural way towards the believer. And he commends her beauty. Then, finally, in verse 17, the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters are fir. Now, look at those two verses again. The bed is green, thou art fair, my beloved, yes, pleasant. There is the experience between the two, between the Saviour and the believer. But where they are is secure. Now, where are they? The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Where do we find all this? Where do we discover it? Now, then, there's a phrase used by the Roman Church that the phrase itself is tremendous. But how it is applied is tragic. There is no salvation outside the church. Now then, if you only mean the building, then we're wrong. But if we are meaning the church invisible and where Christ reigns, of course salvation is the occupation of the Holy Spirit and our Savior and our God, that church, that great church. So there is no salvation outside the grace of God. There is no salvation outside the activity of the Holy Spirit. There is no salvation outside the work of Christ. Now, if that is so, all blessings are there as well. So what is this church like? The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. That church, the gates of hell. And so that she has these great pillars, a tremendous foundation, Jesus Christ himself. He is everything to her. He is our foundation, he is everything, and he's the head of the building as well. That is his abiding place, and that is our abiding place. Now, do you see where we have gone tonight? Draw me, tell me. And then he speaks to her. And shows and admires her, the beauty of the believer. Then the believer responds. Then he answers again. And then it's as if there's a lovely kind of cover of it all. All this is in the church of God's grace. All this is in his care. That is our abiding place. I was looking at these words. Now to the Lord a noble song. Awake my soul, awake my tongue. Hosanna to the eternal name, and all his boundless love proclaim. See where it shines in Jesus' face, the brightest image of his grace. God, in the person of his Son, has all his mightiest works outdone. The spacious earth and spreading flood proclaim the wise and powerful God, and thy rich glories from afar sparkle in every rolling star. But in his looks a glory stands, the noblest labor of thy hands. The pleasing luster of his eyes outshines the wonders of the skies. Grace, 'tis a sweet, a charming theme. My thoughts rejoice at Jesus' name. Ye angels dwell upon the sound, ye heavens reflected to the ground. Oh, may I live to reach the place where he unveils his lovely face, where all his beauty is to behold, and sing his name to harps of gold. That's by Isaac Watts. He'd gone far, hadn't he, when you think of it? He had entered into the realm of the beauty of Christ, into the realm of may thy beauty rest upon me. Now, is this being mystical? The worldly mysticism is merely dwelling on the unknown. Christian mysticism, if that is it, of course, Isaac Watts, some of his hymns are like that anyway, is his dwelling on the known. It's meditating on the person of Christ, upon his truth, upon the doctrines, upon the scripture, but beyond the sacred page. See, we've got to take that further step. I seek thee, Lord. Practicing the presence of God. I close with this. I don't always be referring to people who are long gone, but nevertheless, you see, I met them. I met hundreds upon hundreds of them during my life. You don't meet them so often now. I'm thinking of what we call the children of the revival. And you see, this was the amazing thing. They knew their doctrines, they knew the scripture, but they talked about him. It was quite distinctive. They talked about him as if they were in love with him. It wasn't sloppy, it wasn't silly, it was strong and powerful and true. Remember that verse that said, why do I hinder? Why do I turn aside? Draw me. Tell me. That's the desire. And when we can get a people going like that, even though we are unworthy, we are worthy in Christ. He will answer our prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to help us. Help us, our heavenly Father, in our spiritual pilgrimage. We ask, Lord, to learn, every one of us, Father. Sometimes we desire to learn and sometimes we don't. O Father, wilt thou exercise that grace of thine which is irresistible, that not only draws us from darkness to light, from unbelief to faith, but draws us on after thee. Help us to pursue our God, for thy name's sake. Amen.